from Acts 2, the verses 17 through 21. Acts 2, verses 17 through 21, where the Apostle Peter quotes from the book of Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. After the ministry of the word, we'll sing from hymn 47, the remaining three stanzas. Congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the year 2004 will go down into history as the year of the great African locust infestation. The swarms that year moved from the desert to northwest Africa. By November, they were in northern Egypt. They came to Jordan and then finally to Israel for the first time in 50 years. It's hard to imagine the sight and the sound of a swarm of locusts that big. If you look at the video footage, being in a swarm of locusts is like standing in front of a barn fan while somebody is emptying a paper shredder into the blades. You have all this stuff blowing around your face. The swarms were enormous. One that was seen in Morocco that year was 230 kilometers long and 150 meters wide. A solid wall of insects eating everything in sight. Teams of people spanning 20 countries sprayed 130,000 square kilometers of territory. And even after that, the countries affected still lost about $2.5 billion in harvests. Some of it was salvaged, but a lot of people still suffered from hunger that year. Now, these days, you can ward off insect plagues like that with chemicals like malathion. In the past, that was impossible. A locust plague that size would have meant famine and maybe even death for the people that were affected. That is why the prophet Joel wrote that at the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. The prophet Joel wrote about this locust plague sometime after the exile. He wrote after the plague itself had already happened. It was the largest that anyone had ever seen. In Joel 2, he writes, like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor will ever be seen again. Before them, fire devours. Behind them, a flame blazes. Before them, the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them, a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. He paints the coming of this locust plague in apocalyptic terms, because to the people that were in the middle of this, the world as they knew it was coming to an end. Now, many times when natural catastrophes happen, we don't know why. But for this one, we do, because Joel said that it was for the sins of God's people. In Joel 2, 12 and 13, we read, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. In other words, the reason for this plague was to bring God's people to repentance. They said all the right things, but they didn't mean any of it. That had been going on for a long time, and so Joel's prophecy explained the economic disaster that they were facing as the Lord's punishment. But he also says that if they repent, then the Lord will restore their country and their economy. Now, after that, Joel's prophecy takes a strange twist. He looks beyond this promised physical restoration to a time when God will restore his people not only physically, but also spiritually. Our text this morning comes more or less straight from that part of Joel. Peter quoted it at the beginning of his Pentecost speech as an explanation of Pentecost itself. Joel said that afterward the Lord would pour out his spirit on all people, and Peter sharpens that. He says, this will happen in the last days, and he says, we're right in the middle of it. So I summarize the text for you as follows. Pentecost marks the last days through first signs in the church and second signs in the world. Pentecost caught the people in Jerusalem completely by surprise. The feast of Pentecost, of course, wasn't new. It was the harvest feast celebrated 50 days after Passover. But nobody was expecting the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy then. The disciples knew that the Holy Spirit was coming because the Lord had promised it, but even they were surprised by the intensity of what happened. First, there was a sound of a rushing wind, almost like an indoor tornado. Then they saw fire separating into flames and landing on each one of them. And then, as Acts 2 puts it, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, at some point, they must have gone out into the street, and a crowd has heard all of these noises. They've assembled, and people have no idea what is going on here. Most of these people, according to verse 5, were Jews who had come from abroad to visit Jerusalem during the festival. And they were surprised because they heard the disciples speaking in their own language. The disciples were obviously not educated people, so where did they learn to do that? And even more strangely, they were praising God in these languages. Everything that they heard and they saw added up to one question: what does this mean? Now, Peter stands to answer that question, and he delivers a three-part speech. If you look at how his speech is broken down, in verses 16 to 21, he quotes the passage from Joel. And he says that this is being fulfilled in the current situation. That's the first part. Then in verses 22 to 36, he connects it to the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he preaches a gospel. That's the second part. And then in verses 37 to 40, he calls on his audience to repent. That's the third part. Now, that first part about the passage from Joel is what we're looking at today in the context of Pentecost. And we're asking the same question that the people at Pentecost asked. What does this mean? One thing that becomes obvious right away from Peter's answer is that this sign marks the last days. You see, Joel did not know when the things that he was predicting would take place. That's why he began his prophecy with the words, after that. But Peter, under inspiration now of the Holy Spirit, sees this as the beginning of a new era. It is the last days, that is, the period of time leading up to the day of the Lord in verse 20. How does he know that this is the last days? Because the Lord will pour out a spirit on all people, and he just did that for the apostles. Now, this image of the Spirit being poured out is remarkable if you really think about it. The pouring out points to incredible abundance. They will be filled to overflowing. And the NIV says that the Spirit will be poured out, verse 17, on all people. The original language says on all flesh. That sharpens it even more. Flesh is perishable. Flesh is sinful. Flesh is subject to decay and corruption, but now the Spirit of the living God will be poured out on all flesh in abundance. And that abundance provides a very strong contrast with the famine caused by locusts in Joel's prophecy. Now, some of you may have been wondering about the role of the Holy Spirit before Pentecost. If he was poured out at Pentecost, does this mean that he was not there for God's people in the Old Testament? Not in the same way, no. The Spirit may have taught the people in a limited sense, but it is clear from passages like the Samson story that the Spirit only came on people from time to time at special occasions. If you remember the Samson story, every time it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and then he goes out and he does something amazing. But that only happened from time to time. It was kind of a special equipping for the task that they had to do. But the fact now that he was promised in Joel's prophecy, and that people were looking ahead to them, to that, shows that what is in mind here is something much bigger than that temporary equipping. So this arrival at Pentecost was a historical first in the fullest sense of the word. And another thing that sets this apart from the Old Testament is that in the last days, the Spirit would come on all people, not just on one or two special ones that had been chosen by God for special work. No, it says the Spirit is coming on all people. Verses 17 and 18 both state that these people will prophesy as a result. Now, what does that mean? To answer that question, we first need to know what a prophet is. In the Old Testament, a prophet was someone who was called by God to reveal his will to his people. A prophet was called by God to reveal his will to his people. Prophets were people who had intimate fellowship with God. And so they had a better understanding of what the will of God was than the average believer. In the last days, says the text, everybody will be a prophet because everybody will be prophesying. Now, that brings us to an important question. How will God reveal his will to them? Our text refers to young men seeing visions and old men dreaming dreams, but if you look at the New Testament itself, that does not seem to be God's primary form of revelation. There are many people in Acts who never got a dream or a vision. In Acts 10, Peter has that vision of a sheet being let down from heaven. In Acts 16, Paul has a dream of the Macedonian man calling him. But there are not that many people who actually receive dreams and visions. And if the Spirit really was poured out on all flesh, then these words should be true for us as well, shouldn't they? Why aren't they? Have you had any visions or dreams lately? Now, it would be easy to get distracted at this point by a discussion on dreams and visions and whether believers still get them today. But we have to focus on the main point of our passage. In the Old Testament, God revealed his will to the prophets in various ways. We can find a good summary of that in Numbers 12, the verses 6 through 8. Here the Lord has a dispute with Aaron and Miriam because they challenged Moses, and he says to them, "When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams, but this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly, not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. And so what we get out of that text is a contrast between speaking cryptically through visions and dreams and speaking clearly. So the focus is not on the dreams and the visions as such. The focus is instead on the degree of clarity with which the Lord speaks to his people. So going by this text in Numbers then, the more clearly the Lord speaks to his people, the better. And that also seems to be the focus in our text from Acts. The point is not that that person gets a vision while that one gets a dream. No. The point is that God will be speaking to them and that they will receive this with various degrees of clarity and they will be prophesying about what they saw. If you look at the structure of verse 12 in our text, or rather, verse 17, sorry, it's pretty obvious that there is parallelism going on here. This is not a list of what each person will be doing, as if the sons and daughters will prophesy but not have visions, while the young men will have visions but they won't prophesy. The point is that every believer will have the Spirit of God, and therefore every believer will know his revealed will, though not all with the same degree of clarity. That's the point. And because every believer knows his will, every believer will prophesy. The word prophecy or prophesy is mentioned twice in our text for emphasis. So to recap, a prophet is someone who is called by God to reveal his will to his people. In the last days, everybody will be a prophet. They will all know who the Lord is. They will all be able to prophesy about him. And the question then becomes, what's in these prophecies? Well, backtrack a little with me. When the Holy Spirit comes on the apostles, the fact that they are able to speak in various tongues is a sign. They are not limited in their prophesying. They can speak to anybody. But the focus is not on the ability to speak in tongues as such. In verse 11, the people are surprised because they hear the disciples declaring the wonders of God in their own tongues. But the tongues are just a means to an end. The focus is on the wonders of God. In our text, Peter begins by explaining the reason for the things that they're seeing. But then he goes on to speak about those wonders of God. And what are the wonders of God? Well, as it turns out, it's a proclamation of the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the Spirit is poured out on all believers, then they understand who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and they're equipped to speak about him. That's the sign that characterizes the church in the last days. What kind of an understanding does a church have of who Jesus Christ is? What is the church doing with that understanding? It is really important that we maintain the right focus on the purpose of a prophet and not get sidetracked by the various manifestations of prophecy as such. The purpose of this prophecy is to proclaim the wonders of God. Lord's Day 12 of the Catechism has the right approach here. Why are you called a Christian? Because I'm a member of Christ by faith, thus share in his anointing so that I may, as prophet, confess his name. The purpose is always to proclaim his name, not to parade whatever special gift we have received for doing so. The Old Testament prophets also didn't fixate on the signs of their prophecy. They just spoke the word to the extent that they understood it, and that was enough. The people in the Pentecostal movement focus way too much on the gift itself. They become so fixated on trying to duplicate these signs, trying to speak in tongues or to have dreams or to have visions, that they forget that these are all just means to an end. The end is that the church might clearly proclaim the gospel of Christ, and that she might do so with wisdom and passion. That's the sign that that the Spirit is moving in the church. Now, having said that, don't fall into the trap of thinking that the proclamation of the gospel only happens right now when I stand here talking to you and the rest of you sit and listen. No, it is much more personal than that. The text says that the Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. And it will be poured out. No, it has been poured out on your sons and daughters. They will prophesy. It's a beautiful thing to see a boy or a girl who was young, maybe immature, slowly growing into a recognition and an understanding of who Jesus Christ is, into understanding these promises that they received at their baptism. It is a beautiful thing to see them grow into the faith, to reach out, to want to respond to those promises, as we will also be seeing in a few weeks when a number of young people will be doing professional faith. That's a beautiful thing. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. That work is not limited by gender, which is why both sons and daughters are mentioned. And it says in our text, your young men will see visions. They too will share in God's revelation. Are you living up to that, young men? Did you know that God is calling you to spiritual greatness? Did you know that He's calling you to take responsibility for your life, for your faith? Do you know that if you're married, He's calling you to take a leadership in your home? That means listening to His self-revelation when it comes to you. It means seeking out earnestly what He's saying to you through Bible study and prayer. It means praying for further wisdom and insight and then leading your family according to the insight that you've been given. It means participating as a mature member of the body of Christ, because prophecy doesn't happen out there. A prophecy begins at home. And it's not only the young, but also the old who share in that spirit. It can often happen that the elderly feel sidelined, maybe even irrelevant in church life. That's not what our text is telling us. Because how will the young understand if the old are not there to teach them? And how will the old be challenged if the young are not there to ask them questions? But that requires us to talk about these things. And maybe even in our church, we sometimes have too much of a division by age, and it's only people within a 10-year demographic spread that talk to each other, but they don't talk to anybody who's older or younger. That's not the picture that we're getting from our text. Prophecy requires us to talk about these things. Evangelism is really important, and I've highlighted that in many other places, but if we can't even talk to each other about the gospel, then how can we possibly talk to outsiders about it? The whole point of our text is that the things that were reserved for only a handful of special people in the past are now available for everyone. Everyone may now openly talk about the revealed will of God. You're holding that revelation in your hands right now. And they must talk about it. A church possessed by the Spirit of the living God can't help but overflow with the gospel. Are we talking about the gospel with each other? Not just during coffee, after church service, but during the week? Parents, are you talking about your faith life to your children when you do devotions around the dinner table? This is important. Are you talking about what the Spirit is doing in your life? What the gospel means to you? How else are they supposed to listen to the Spirit that has been given to them if you don't show them how? We're living in the last days. These are the last days in the sense that God's earthly revelation is now complete. The last great event in world history will be the second coming of Christ. So God has given His Spirit living in the church to testify to that revelation, to what happened in the past, and to what is to come. But the last days are marked not only by signs in the church, they're also marked by signs in the world, and the two are connected. So we'll look at that in our second point. As Christ continues his church gathering work through his word and his spirit, the satanic attack becomes harder. Verse 19 of our text refers to wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below. And then it goes on to describe what those are. Now these wonders and signs, that phrase, wonders and signs, is part of the vocabulary of redemption. That points us back to places like Exodus 17, where the Lord is preparing Moses and Aaron to deliver his people. He tells them, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. So the signs and the wonders testify that the Lord is God. They were also a prelude to the deliverance of God's people. Our text is using that vocabulary of redemption now in the context of Pentecost. This is not an accident. This is very, very deliberate. Nothing in the Bible ever happens by accident. You've got to pay attention to the individual words and phrases. And this vocabulary of redemption is now being used here for a reason. Pentecost marks the inauguration of the last days. But Pentecost also marks the global deployment of God's church gathering work. And that means that the satanic attack is going into high gear. Blood, fire, smoke are all signs of what? Of war. These are things that you can expect in the war between God and Satan, which is now starting to play out on a global scale. And they're also signs of judgment. When the Israelites finally left Egypt, they left the smoking remains of a ruined country behind them. The Israelites had also suffered under that conflict, by the way. This blood, fire, smoke, this is things that will affect us too. The Israelites had been oppressed by the Egyptians, but in the end, God delivered them. He carried them out of there. And that's a perspective that we need to keep as we live in the end times. Because things will not always stay the way that they are. And maybe this end times language is not something that speaks to us as clearly as it could, because we have it pretty good here in the Fraser Valley. Looks like we'll be having a reasonably stable government again for the next 4 years or so. We'll have health care. You know, by and large, things are not bad at all here. But it's not going to stay that way, and you have to understand that. Everything is leading up to the great and glorious day of the Lord, as verse 20 puts it. Peter calls this the great and glorious day of the Lord. But if you look at the passage in Joel that he got it from, and if you compare the two, Joel calls it great and dreadful. This is the day of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord speaks about the end times in Luke 21 when he says, there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and in perplexity at the roaring and the tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive about what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming on a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up, lift up your heads, for your redemption is coming. The world will be judged at the second coming. The ruins of Egypt, Joel's locust plague, 2004 in northern Africa, and whatever other disaster you can imagine will be dwarfed by the scope of what is coming on that day. The only escape is to call on the name of the Lord. To call on his name presupposes that you know who he is, and that means that you need to have a living relationship with him. Because only then can the day, which is great and terrible, be great and glorious for you. Pentecost is wonderful. It has inaugurated the last days, but the stakes are much higher now. God has revealed his salvation plainly to you in these last days. Ignorance is no excuse anymore. We have signs in the church. We have signs in the world around us as a double testimony that the day is coming. And when it comes, it will be far worse than the locust plague. So we need to take that seriously. We need to spread the word. There's a real sense of urgency in our text. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But like Paul says in Romans 8, how then can they call on the one that they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? You're here this morning because somewhere in the past, someone came to your ancestors and shared the gospel with them. In his grace, God used that person in his church gathering work, and he can use you too. But you need to ask him. You need to ask him for courage, for boldness, for love, conviction, for opportunities to share the gospel, the eyes to see them, because the last days are here. People don't know what to make of the signs that they see around them, but the church has the answer. The only answer that really matters. So let that answer fill us with a desire to reach out to a hurting world. And yes, also to prophesy to them. And may the Lord so bring many more people to faith as the last days draw to an end. Amen.